Now we come to Joshua chapter 6. It's interesting that no film, as far as I know, has been made on the life of Joshua. If you've got one on the life of Moses, very exciting. You've got the people of God coming out of slavery, going through the Red Sea, a remarkable miracle. Then God giving those Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. A film's been made about Moses. There's been films made about different Bible characters, hasn't there? But there hasn't been one made about Joshua. We have the life of Christ. That's a big film, different films about that. We have other films, but not one on Joshua. And I'm sure Joshua would make a very exciting film. If you think about it, God repeated a miracle on a lesser scale. Just as the Red Sea waters were opened by the power of God, so the River Jordan also was opened by the power of God. And the people of God walked on dry land as God piled up those waters and enabled them to come through. You can imagine the scenes, couldn't you? There they are, they've come through, circumcised, a great celebration of the Passover, and then they're to face Jericho. And you can imagine all the scenes. You can imagine the end of chapter 5, can't you? And this heavenly figure, dressed as it were as a man, he comes to meet Joshua. Joshua's all alone. You can imagine the camera focusing in upon Joshua there. And Joshua not taken by surprise, wondering who this man is. This man has a sword drawn. And Joshua wonders whether he's an enemy of God's people. He feels protective of his own people, but he asks the question, who are you? Are you for us or are you against us? And the man reveals that he is the commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua, he falls upon his face and he worships this man, because this is a theophany. This is God come to meet with Joshua. This is an appearance of Christ, a Christophany. And he's having the experience of God. And God is saying to him, Joshua, you may be a military man, but I am the commander of the army. I am leading my people into victory, into the promised land. And then as you go into chapter 6, there could be various scenes, couldn't there? There could be a first scene of God revealing his plans to Joshua. Joshua with God and the voice of God speaking to him and making those plans very clear, the strategy that God is giving. Very unusual strategy. God tells Joshua that 7 priests, all dressed in white, are to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and they're to blow trumpets, 7 trumpets, ram's horns. And in front of them there's to be a small group of soldiers, an army there, and behind the Ark, a rear guard also. And then behind that, all the people, and they're to march round these walls once a day for 6 days. And then on the 7th day, they're to walk round 7 times. And we can imagine the scenes. God, he reveals first of all his plans to Joshua. And then as we go through this chapter, you have a second scene. You have Joshua revealing God's plans to the priests and the people. And so they're repeated. You find, don't you, repeated instructions here. Repeated verses almost in this chapter, because God wants us to get the strategy. He wants us to know that it's not so much about going in and attacking these people who live in Jericho. It's all about waiting upon God and following his plans and being obedient to his word. It's all about his strategy and following his strategy. And in that way, the victory comes. And so you could have a second scene there. After God has initially spoken to Joshua, the second scene would be Joshua speaking to the priests and to the people. And then a third scene. You can imagine those people walking around very slowly, solemnly. Imagine the trumpets blowing and not a whisper, not a person's voice. Quite an awesome event. Nobody speaking. And that happening, maybe you can imagine the people watching on from the walls. We're not told that, but surely the inhabitants of Jericho would have been aware of what was happening. And then another scene, the final day. There's so much detail given about the final day, isn't there? On the final day, walk around 7 times, not just 1 time, 7 times. So one of these 7 days would have been a Sabbath day. I don't know if this day, the last day, was a Sabbath day, a day of great victory. But there they are, walking around 7 times. And specifics are given. You must not take of the accursed things, lest you bring a curse upon Israel. You're not to take of any of their idolatrous things. If there's any silver or gold, that must be dedicated to the Lord alone. And so you'd have a scene of what happened on the seventh day, and then that final long trumpet blast, and the people giving a great shout, and the walls falling flat, and them going in and taking the city. And then you'd have a scene, wouldn't you, of how Rahab was rescued. Not only her, but her mother and her father. And we read of all her relatives were huddled in that little house on the wall. You can imagine all the other walls have gone flat, but somehow God has preserved this house, this place on this wall, this family. A miracle takes place. And they're rescued and they're brought outside the camp. And then you'd have a final scene, wouldn't you? Final words. Verse 26, Joshua charges them, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho." It couldn't be built again. You see, it was said in Genesis 15, verse 16, that this was the time that the sin of the Amorites was full. They'd sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and we're going to consider that, what sort of wickedness this city was in, that it was obliterated and it wasn't being permitted to be built again. And so verse 27, the fame of Joshua spread throughout the whole country. It would be a wonderful film, wouldn't it? And to see God at work, his power on behalf of his people. But three things stand out in this chapter. First of all, God's ways are not our ways. And then secondly, obedient faith leads to victory. And then thirdly, judgment is often mixed with mercy. So the first thing, God's ways are not our ways. Did you notice that the emphasis in this chapter is not so much upon the battle, not so much upon the fight? They did go in and they did have to take the city. But the emphasis is upon the strategy, how the battle would be won. Now, to a military man, this appears absolute foolishness. Imagine saying that we are just to march around a city, to have these priests in the middle. What are priests to do with a battle? And they're to be carrying a large object, the Ark of the Covenant, on two poles on their shoulders. And they're simply to blast trumpets. And as they're going round, those trumpets sound. And there's a specific order given of all the things that must take place. It must be trumpets of ram's horns. And we say, well, what's that got to do with a battle? Why ram's horns? And why seven trumpets only? And the Lord says this has got to happen for 7 days. That doesn't seem like a good military strategy whatsoever. You know, God's ways are not our ways. And we need to be reminded of that in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Our battle is against the devil and against the world and against our own flesh. And how is the victory to be won? Well, Christ came from heaven and he came to a cruel cross. And for many people, that's ridiculous, isn't it? A person dying upon a piece of wood? What on earth can that do for this world? How on earth can that transform people's lives? But that's the message that we preach. Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. We preach a message of the Son of God who came to save sinners. We believe in an invisible God. Will he believe in the Word of God? We believe in prayer. We believe in preaching. We believe in witnessing. We believe in holy lives. And we believe that through these things, God's kingdom is advanced because Christ has won the victory on the cross. We have a battle against Satan. He's a defeated foe. And so we need to tread him down. We have a battle against our own sin. We know that if we're Christians, the old man has been crucified with Christ, but still there's those vestiges of sin within us. And how do we overcome? By taking heed to God's word, by putting it into practice, by living the life that he calls us to live, by focusing our minds upon our ark. Their minds were all focused upon the Ark of the Covenant. They were all looking to it. We focus our minds upon the mercy seat, the cross, and Christ, and look to him. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so one of the great battles we face is an unbelieving world. Now, we don't fight people. We don't fight against flesh and blood. But we fight against principalities and powers and dominions, dark forces that hold people captive. And how do we win the battle? Through truth. Through the gospel. Through prayer. Now, it's amazing, isn't it? Every day these priests had to carry this ark. And every day they had to walk a long way round those walls once. And every day all the people's minds were focusing upon that ark. You can imagine the white robes of the priests gleaming in the hot sun. And they could see this ark covered in gold, gleaming. They could see the cherubim there. There was absolute silence. Only the sound of the trumpet. And all their eyes was upon the ark. It was as if it was saying to them with a loud voice, I am leading you into victory. You see, the ark was the symbol of God's presence. And it was as if God was weaving an invisible cord around that city of Jericho and saying, this city is mine. I have given it to you, Jericho. It's already a defeated city. It is mine. And so what do we learn? God's ways are not our ways. We're to work not according to our timetables, not according to our agenda, not according to our ways, but we're to follow God's word. And we're to be reminded that without him and without Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. They were being reminded of that. Without God's presence, here's the ark going round. There will be no victory, no victory. But with God going before them, a great victory would take place. And so, if we walk in the flesh, if we do things in human strength, with human reasoning, we are doomed to failure. But if we trust God and follow his word, God has promised victory. Now, it took a complete week for them. That must have meant great patience. God's ways are not our ways. This wasn't an ambush in the early hours of the morning. This was a slow process. Can you imagine how tiring it must have been on that final day, 7 days marching round? You imagine that the women and the children were there and these people having to carry, the priests having to carry the ark. It required great patience, great fortitude, and great faith. But that was God's method. Now, why did God choose this method on this occasion? It wasn't always like this. As you read through Joshua, in other chapters, there was no encircling of cities. There was attacks in different forms. Why did it have to be like this? The first city that they were facing in a foreign land. Well, surely one key thing is this. It was that God would get all the glory. That they wouldn't in any way say, this is to do with us and our power and our strength and our military tactics and our abilities. But this is God. This is him leading us into victory. You see, even the spoil, verse 19, had to be given to God. All the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. This city was like the first fruits in the land. It belonged to God. And nobody was to rob God of his glory. It was his victory. What about us? I wonder, can God trust you and me? That we won't take any credit in his work. That we won't speak about things as if it's by our power that this has happened or that has happened. But God would trust us, that we would say this is only the Lord. This morning we were thinking of the nobleman, weren't we, and how his son was healed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps he didn't go there. There was various reasons, but perhaps he didn't go to that place there and heal the child in Capernaum, but he healed at a distance because he didn't want people following him just as a miracle worker. And he wanted people to give glory to God. And when he performed miracles, he often said, "Do not speak about it." You see, he wanted people to follow him for the right reason and glorify his Father who was in heaven. We need to learn not to take the glory to ourselves. You know, doing it this way as well would have brought great encouragement to God's people. You see, this was the first battle, and they saw God's hand in it. And so this would be a spur. They would say, well, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God has done this on the first occasion, then on the second and third and fourth occasion, we can trust God. It seems as if Joshua had to learn at a very early stage in his life, when he was an assistant to Moses, that God's work must be done in God's way. Do you remember Exodus 17? He was put at the forefront of a battle there. The Amalekites suddenly came against the people of God in the wilderness, an unprovoked attack. And so Joshua, he's down in the valley, but there's Moses, and he's at the top of the mountain, the great intercessor. He has the rod of God in his hand, and there's and Aaron on either side, holding up his hands. Here's this old man, and he has to sit down. He becomes so tired and weary, and these men are holding up his hands as he holds up the rod of God. And the Bible says that when his hands became weak and the rod went down, the Israelites started to lose ground and lose the battle. But as the rod was held firmly high, so they advanced and gained victory. And he kept up that rod to the end of the day, and a great victory was wrought. And surely Joshua learnt then that God's victories and God's battles must be done in his way. Well, you might ask the question, what does that mean for us? How do we as a church act? Surely there ought to be planning, strategy, thinking, working things through. Of course we ought to think things through. But we think according to biblical principles. And first of all, we say we must look to God. We must pray about situations before we act. We must ask him to direct us. We must do things in the way that would please him and glorify him. What are our Jerichos today? Well, there are many. Think of secular agenda. Think of how secular our society has become. If you go on the humanist website, they're so against any form of religion in schools. And you'll see a long list of organizations that they're against. And lots of quotes against the Gideons, against open air campaigners, against all sorts of Christian organizations that we are, list after list after list. And they're saying, these people are bad people. These people are corrupting the minds of our young people. That's the secular agenda. There's a liberal agenda, isn't there? Well, the abortion laws in 1967, I can't remember exactly, but in the late 1960s, were relaxed, and it's been mayhem, hasn't it, since then? Easy abortion. Today, sexual freedom from the 60s, well, it's nothing compared to today. Then there's a transgender agenda. Just yesterday in Parliament, they were discussing it, and the government hasn't made a big show of it, but one Labour MP, Caroline Flint, she spoke up and she said, well, what about transgender toilets? Isn't that a threat for some women? And she was quoting an instance in a university in East Anglia, but she was not listened to. And in Pink News, straight away, they were saying that this woman, Caroline Flint, I don't know who she is, but she's transphobic. And that's the sort of society that we're in. And everybody's now frightened to stand up for what is right and true. And then there's a society built on the desire for pleasure and materialism. I wonder how many people were at the Pines today in MacArthur Glen shopping. I can imagine it was absolutely packed out. Can you imagine how many people were in Cardiff today? And how many people are found in a church worshipping God on his day. People love going to rugby matches, nothing wrong about that. But think how many people pack out a rugby stadium and how few people are in church. There are many Jerichos. There's a secular agenda, there's a liberal agenda, a society bent on pleasure and materialism. There are loud voices, Richard Dawkins, even David Attenborough, with all his niceness, is evolution, evolution, evolution. God is dead, and it's been pumped into the minds of so many people and through our schools. So what is our strategy? Well, for some, it's this. We need to make our voice heard. The Christian voice is not heard. And so we need to be involved in campaigns. We need to address Parliament. And for some, that's the solution. Now, that is important. We needed people like William Wilberforce as a Christian to stand up in Parliament to speak out. For others, it's about fighting the issues, going to court, no matter the cost. For others, it's about making Christianity less austere, user-friendly, trying to be all things to all men. But, you know, I wonder in placing the emphasis here. Of course, we've got to be all things to all men in a right sense and understand generations and understand how to relate to the modern person. But I wonder if the emphasis has gone in the wrong place. Whether it's standing up in the political realm, whether it's fighting issues, whether it's trying to make Christianity more attractive. I wonder if our strategy's gone in the wrong place. Yes, these things have a place, but the emphasis, surely the emphasis and the weight should be upon prayer and should be upon preaching. If we really believe that it's God who gives the victory, well, we should trust in the gospel. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. When Paul wrote that, maybe he was thinking of Jericho. The pulling down of strongholds, that happened through God's mighty power. And so we look to God to work in his way. And so as you read the New Testament, there's a man in prison for his faith, Peter. What does the church do? Does the church go on a protest march? Do they go to the governors? No, they pray. And Peter is brought out of prison. There's Paul and Silas in prison for the faith. What do? They sing and they pray at midnight and God releases them. He sends an earthquake. Daniel, in the Old Testament, a man of prayer. He may have been thrown to the lions, but he was delivered. Paul said to the Philippians when he was in prison, I know that I will be delivered through your prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit. Do we really believe in the power of prayer? Do we really believe in God's word? Do we really follow God's strategy? So that's my first point this evening. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But secondly, obedient faith leads to victory. Hebrews 11:30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So when you read Joshua 6, in every verse you must read faith. When you see them marching, you don't just think, well, maybe they were marching and marching and marching and marching, in some way or another this undid the foundations. Well, some people think in those terms. Whether or not that's true, nobody will ever know. What you do see is they were marching by faith, trusting God. When the walls came down, some people say maybe God used an earthquake, but it doesn't tell us that. That did happen in Philippi and is written down there. But you see a people trusting God that through shouting out to God, God would bring those walls down. You see faith on every line and every verse. You see it was by faith that the walls came down. And surely Joshua was an inspiration to these people. And we need to pray, Lord, help me to be a person of faith, that I would be an inspiration to others. If I'm a pessimistic person, if I'm a negative person, if I'm a critical person, if I'm always seeing what can't be done and what won't be done and what shouldn't be done, I'm just going to discourage others. But if I'm a person of faith and of trust, saying with God all things are possible, saying that we must trust him, he has all power, that I may inspire faith in others. And surely Joshua was like that at the end of verse 14 in chapter 5. He worships on his face and he says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" That's a man of faith. "Lord, what do you want to say to me?" And if we could all be in that position, "Lord, what are you saying to me in my life? What do you want me to do? In 2017, what do you want me to do? At this Christmas period, Lord, what do you want me to do? Guide me. Is there an act of faith? Is there something that I must do in your kingdom? Lord, show me. Put that burden upon my heart. Direct me clearly in my life. Lord, what do you want me to do? Show your servant." If we were like that, and we saw God acting in our lives, that would inspire others. And did you notice in chapter 6 there was prompt obedience? You see, in verse 12, we read this: "Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord." They were doing the work of God with urgency, promptly. They were keen. He was up early, Joshua, and the priests. They were going to go around this city. We read that also in verse 15. "And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early." May it be that we have an obedient faith such that we have desires to promptly and urgently obey the Lord. What else can we say about their faith? Well, I'm sure we can say this: they obeyed every instruction that the Lord gave them in this chapter. And there were many instructions. They didn't deviate from the instructions. They didn't add to them. They didn't take away from the instructions. As God had said, so they did. They didn't say, "Well, 6 days we'll march once, and on the seventh day, well, we can't manage 7 times, so let's make it 6 times. They didn't deviate from God's plan. They did exactly as he said them to do. And as you read the Bible and as I read the Bible, there are many things that God says to you and to me. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He says, "Love one another with a pure heart, fervently." He says, "Keep the Sabbath day holy." He says, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." He says, "Do not commit adultery, not only with in practice, but with your eyes and with your heart." He's so many things God says. He says, "Speak the truth in love. Forgive one another." And if we're to know victory, we're to follow exactly all that God says in his word. If that means giving a second tunic, a second piece of clothing to somebody who's got none, then we follow that. Whatever God says, we are called to obey. So Joshua, he's a man of faith. He seems to inspire the people, and they step out in faith also. The Bible says, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Jesus said to men and women, "According to your faith." In other words, he was saying, there are some who don't have faith. There are some who have little faith. There are some who have great faith. But according to your faith, according to that measure, be it unto you. May you be blessed and directed and used according to the faith that you have. If you have got no faith, no blessing. But as you walk by faith, blessing will come. But faith is not sight. You see, as these people were walking around, they didn't see the walls falling down for 6 days. They saw nothing, but they saw God. Their eyes were upon him, and they trusted him for the future. There's a lot of pessimism today. I heard of one church, and they were older people, and they said this. I don't know if there were some younger people, but they said, "We're just holding the fort until we die, and then the doors of the church will close." Well, is that the way to act in God's kingdom? What about the next generation? What about God's promises? What about the people who need to come behind and pass on the gospel baton to the next generation, to the next? We're just here for ourselves, and as long as we can have our own little nice little services, whether of 5 or 6 or 10, it doesn't matter, until the doors close. That's pessimism. That's a lack of faith and trust in God. You know, perhaps these people, they were made to feel their weakness. You see, I think as they were going round each day, maybe each day they felt a little weaker about themselves, but maybe they felt more confident about God. Maybe the very fact that God said to go round for 7 whole days was a strategy that God gave them that they might feel their futility, their inability, and their weakness. You know, we do need to feel weak about ourselves, because it's when we're weak in ourselves and when we're trusting God that then his power and his strength is made known. There's wonderful verses in the New Testament, isn't there? It's the power of Christ rests upon us in our weakness. And Paul, he welcomed tribulations and difficulties and trials because he knew that when he was weak, then he was strong. If only we could see that, that when we're suffering, when it's hard, when things seem against us, when we seem to have this huge obstacle, Jericho, in front of us, and when we feel unable, that's when God can act and do the impossible. Surely also, the fact that they walked together for 7 days was a uniting factor. Yes, they felt their weakness, but they were joining together. They were all hearing the sound of the trumpet blast, all looking at the Ark of the Covenant, all together uniting in this great task. And surely that's a need for us today, isn't it? We need to focus on what really matters. As just as much as they focused on the Ark, we need to focus upon God, on his word, on Christ, and we need to be together in this. We must not be sidetracked. It was lovely that they were in silence. You see, if they were talking all that time, where they may have started to talk about all sorts of things, and maybe one or two of the grumblers and the moaners would have shared their doubts. It was good that they were in silence, holy silence, solemnly following the Ark of the Covenant. And it's good when we turn a deaf ear to all that would distract us, and when we focus upon God and have our minds concentrated. We're not to think of the hardness of the task. We may say, well, how is it that we're going to have a trainee assistant here in Tabor? Are there the funds? We say God is quite able to provide the funds. How is it that we're going to branch out further? Maybe going to Bather. Think of the hard young people there. How will we reach them? But God is great. What if somebody wanted to start a coffee morning as a way of making bridges? Will it be sustained, some might say, but why not? Why couldn't this be a bridge-building event? Some may say, but it's no point trying. Our nation is under judgment. But you know, we look to God. God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. We don't focus upon Jericho. They weren't focusing upon Jericho. They were focusing upon the Lord. And by faith, they encircled those walls 7 days, and the walls came down. And then very lastly this evening, let's think of this, that judgment is mixed with mercy. You see, whilst the emphasis is upon the strategy, there's also an announcement of judgment in this passage. And there's act of judgment that takes place, and it's a devastating act of judgment. Men and women and animals are killed. And you might think, what is this? Is this jihad? Is this holy jihad? Is this like the Muslims? Is this some form of genocide that's being sanctioned by God? But then we need to take a step backwards. And we need to understand other passages in the scripture. Think of what it says, Leviticus 18. It talks about the practices of these nations, these Amorite nations. There was incest. There was bestiality. There was all sorts of perversions going on, and the people of God were warned against it. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 14, they were told explicitly not to learn the practices of the people. One of the practices of the people in Jericho was this, child sacrifice. They killed young children in worship of their gods. There was witchcraft, there was sorcery. These were a wicked and a cruel people. Today, if you talked about some nations going in and wiping out ISIS, many people would be glad of that. Nobody would say this is genocide. People would say that ISIS needs to be got rid of altogether. We need to be purged of this evil. And it was that sort of thing. These were a wicked, wicked people. In Genesis 15, verse 16, it was prophesied that after 400 years of the people of God being in Egypt in slavery, they will come out. And they will come out at a point when the iniquity of the Amorites was full. In other words, for 400 years, God had been giving these people an opportunity to turn to him. But now the measure of their sin was full. And it was time for God to act. You see, God is a just God who punishes iniquity, that righteousness might prevail. God is a God who judges nations. But surely this act of judgment points to the final day. It points to the day when Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And there shall be a righteous judgment, and all who've lived in sin and idolatry against God will be punished forever. You know, there's mercy mixed in this judgment. Who is saved? We've read about her before. A prostitute, Rahab, who lives on the wall. Why? Because she showed favor to those two spies who entered in. She protected them. She sided with God's people. She wanted their God. She knew that their God was a living God and her God and the gods of her people were false gods. She was on their side and she was willing to obey the instructions of God. She would put a scarlet cord in the window and she would not let any of her family go outside of her house, and they would be kept in there. And when the Israelites would come in, Joshua and the people of God would see that scarlet cord. And as they went in, they would save her and all the family that was in those walls. You see, mercy was there also, not just judgment. And that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That God is a gracious God. All who come to him in times of judgment, all who bow the knee, all who side with his people, all who love his son Jesus Christ, all who come to him will be spared and will be part of the people of God. So then this evening, remember this. God is a just God who will punish sinners. Have you come to know him? Have you come to know his forgiveness? Have you come to know his kindness? Have you come to put your trust in him? Remember his ways and not our ways. We preach a crucified Christ. He is the living one who died for sinners and rose again. We don't need to make up some message for people and say, this is how you're going to improve. It will never work that way. We preach the foolishness of Christ. We have a gospel that saves. And remember this also, that God always honors obedient faith. Here's a people obeying his word, obeying him. And as they obey his word, God blesses them. May it be that as a church we move forward together. We're in a holy war. Our war is not against flesh and blood. It's against those principalities and powers. It's against Satan. It's against the world agenda. It's against our own sin. But victory is promised in Christ. Amen.